It's interesting how God works. We always plan our services together, but I hadn't really thought about this in connection with 301 class and learning your ministries and all this. But we wanted as a church to affirm those people who serve in ministry in our church. I hope you do this individually to the people that are trustees or help with worship or whatever. But from time to time, we want as elders and as a church body to affirm the work and the calling of people into ministry. And whether you all know this or not, Amy and Chip both are part of the worship ministry. You probably see Amy up here playing the keyboard, but her official title is, I don't know about your title, but she's in charge of the audiovisual ministry in the church, so the PowerPoint and the sound and all that. And I don't know if you've noticed, but since Amy has been involved, the quality of what we do has really, really gone up. And Chip has taken on Grace's former responsibility. He's now the worship leader and helps organize what's going on in worship every week. So I wanted to have, I told him, a really quick interview, a two-question interview, and then I wanted to ask the elders just to pray for them for their ministry. And my questions are simply these. What made you decide to get involved in this ministry, and what is something you enjoy about the ministry? So I'll start with you, Amy, because you're right here. And let me start with what made you decide to get involved with the ministry?
The reason I got involved with the ministry is because Grace kept asking me if I would be involved in the ministry. And so I started coming to worship team and playing the keyboard, and then while I was there, it became apparent that there was definitely a need for someone to take on that as a separate part of the worship team. And so I decided to go with it. I don't feel like I'm exceptionally gifted in the area of visual or audio, but I definitely have the desire to serve, so it seemed like a good fit.
And tell me one thing you like about the ministry.
I really enjoy the opportunity we have each week to bring something for the congregation and just to worship God. And also the people that are involved in the ministry, it's very much a team atmosphere. And so that would be my favorite. So.
Great. Chip, I'll ask you the same two questions. How did you get involved, and what do you like best about the ministry?
I got involved as well because Grace was asking me. I don't know how, but one day she found out that I played the drums when Rebecca and I came to the church, and she started asking me, you know, if I'd be interested. And I had played the drums in a coffee house at my old church down in South Jersey. So I had been playing ever since I was young, and it's something that I really enjoy. So I was like, all right, you know, I'll play. And then slowly she put a microphone in front of me, and she's like, well, what do you want to sing? And I was like, all right, I'll do that. But it was definitely something that that I felt God pulling me towards. And you know, I guess it was just needed somebody there to help facilitate you and guide you. So, yeah, it was great. She asked me if I wanted to play, and I just jumped right in. So, and what do I like most?
Like?
Well, I love to play the drums. You know, I ever since I was young, I had like a constant beat and movement in me, which used to get me in trouble in school because I'd disrupt class and tap on the desks and all that. But I think I had a rocking chair for my birthday when I was like 7. Like that was like one of the things that I wanted. And so I just loved playing the drums. And you know, when I realized that I could do that, give that as a gift to God, that was something that was even, it made me enjoy it even more. I mean, I didn't think I could really enjoy playing the drums even more, but when I'm worshiping God with the instruments and with singing, it's pretty much the closest to God I ever feel. So it's that's what I enjoy the most about it. So.
Amen. Well, I'd like to ask. I'd like to ask the elders to come up here and just, would you guys just stand right here in the middle? And we just want to put our hands on your shoulders, and Fred is the person who's going to teach the 301 class, but I ask you just to pray and dedicate them and their ministries.
Got it. Lord, we thank you so much for these two who are willing to step up and to lead, take a leadership position. We ask for your anointing right now on them. We confirm that they are the right people for the position, and we put our full confidence and support behind them. We want to say to the congregation that they are willing and able, and we appreciate what they do. And we ask for your Holy Spirit's guidance and direction. Give them a tough skin, because anytime you're in ministry, you're going to need it, Lord. We also ask that you give them grace, give them understanding, give them humility. Let them remember, as you say in your word, that they will decrease so that you will increase. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 16. We've been following the life of a man by the name of Abram. And today is an interesting encounter that we have with him. And we've been talking about the God sightings in the life of Abram, and Abraham, as his name gets changed. And I think that as you look at what happens in Abraham's life, I hope you see some carryover to what happens in your lives and what God can do in your life. And today especially, as you think about the circumstances in your life that maybe challenge you or frustrate you or whatever, I hope you can identify with the story of Abraham today. Before we look into this word, let's bow one more time in a word of prayer. Father, we want to lay down all those things in our lives that distract us. First of all, we confess to you the sins in our lives, those things that we've done that are wrong, the biases that we hold that keep us from hearing from you, the distractions in our lives that cause us to put our priorities in the wrong place. Father, as best we can, we want to confess to you our failings and ask not only for your forgiveness, but that we might have clean hearts so that we can hear from you this day. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see you, to catch a glimpse of you in your word. I pray that we would have greater expectations for what you will do in our lives and in our church because of the time we spend studying the life of Abraham. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that is ours to worship you, to center our lives around you, and to be reminded of what's most important. And I pray that you would teach through me, as well as teach me, even as we look at this passage together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael Balgan, in his book, The Moses Principle, talks about people who come to him as a pastor, who in the course of their lives find themselves frustrated with the way God works. So much so that Pastor Balgan said that there are times when people come to me and they just tell me, I've given up on God. My faith is exhausted. I've prayed to God for weeks on end, and God doesn't ever seem to answer my prayers. I think I've lost my faith. I've asked God for healing, and healing never comes. I think I've lost my faith. If you've ever had one of those experiences where you've trusted God, maybe you've cried out to God for days or weeks, maybe even for years about something, and finally you just give up. And you know some of the frustration that these people in Michael Balgan's church felt. If you've ever expected God to do something in your life and you've waited for it to happen and it never happens the way you expect it, maybe you can understand the frustration that causes some people to question their faith. If you've ever had one of those situations in your life where you've been frustrated with God, when you just wonder, what in the world is God up to? Then you can understand how Abram felt as we run into him at the beginning of chapter 16. It's easy as we read through the story of Abraham and as we talk about him to fail to realize that his life is ticking along. We read it in the course of several chapters, and it's maybe it takes us a few weeks if you come every week to read it, but maybe 30 minutes to read through his story in the book of Genesis. But this story is a story that takes place over years. And when we, if you remember, as we've looked at his life together, when we first meet up with Abraham, he's a young man of 75 years old. 75 years old. He's already been collecting Social Security for over 10 years. And God calls him out of Ur and tells him that he has a plan for him and a promise for him. And Abraham trusts God. So Abraham leaves everything that is dear to him in his native land of Ur, and he goes to the new land, the land of Canaan that God has promised to him. And he's not there very long before a famine forces him to leave the land, and he goes down to Egypt, and he spends a few months, perhaps a couple of years, down in Egypt trying to hold his family together. And then he comes back from Egypt and tries to settle in the land and discovers that at least trying to live closely in the land wasn't going to work very well because his nephew Lot had all kinds of herds and herdsmen, and Abram did too, and so there just wasn't room for both of them. So they split up, and Lot heads east to the area that we know of as the Dead Sea today. At that time, it was a very fertile area, and Abram settles in the land of Canaan. And there, God promises him again his covenant blessings. He says to Abram, just look as far as you can see to the north or the south or the east or the west, and this land that you're just grazing on today will be your inheritance. I'm giving it to your family and to your offspring. And your offspring will number so many that they'll be more than the sands of the seashore, more than the sky, stars in the sky. And Abram trusts God and believes that this is what God wants to do. But meanwhile, out east, Lot gets into trouble. There's an invasion in the land, and Abram has to go and rescue his nephew. Finally, after all that's taken care of, Abram's back in the land. All this time, the clock has been ticking. God called Abram when he was 75 years old. Now, at the beginning of chapter 16, he's closer to 85 years old. The promises that God gave him 10 years ago seem like old promises. Seem like forgotten promises. And Abram is beginning to wonder, is God really ever going to act? Not only does Abram wonder that, but his wife Sarai is wondering the same thing. I mean, she's much younger than Abram. He married a beautiful young bride who was 10 years younger than him. So while he's 75, she's 65. And now at this point in his life, when he's 85, she's a young woman of 75. Trying to cling to a promise that God was going to make a great nation out of these two old folks. And as they wrestled with God's promise, like so many of us, they decided, well, maybe we need to take matters in our own hands. I mean, God has made this promise, but God helps those who help themselves. May not be in the Bible, but most Christians think it's in the Bible, so that's Sarah and Abram probably bought into it as well, and they said, okay, he's going to help us, let's get busy. So Sarah comes up with a plan. Her plan is that she will have Abram, her husband, have sexual relationship with her maidservant, Hagar, and this child will be the offspring that God had promised. So that's where we find them at the beginning of chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Well, the plan worked. It could hardly have worked any better. I mean, there's hardly any time that takes place. They've been waiting for 85 years, or Abram has, 75 years for Sarai to have a child. And all of a sudden, she puts the plan together. She settles things. It's going to be her maidservant who's going to be the one who gives birth. It's all going to work out fine. Now, in fairness, I think we sometimes are a little hard on Sarah and Abraham when we read this part of the story, because we read it from our 21st century mindset about marriage, not from a pagan mindset of the land in which Sarah and Abram lived. In that day, it was culturally acceptable for a maid to have a surrogate birth. I'm not saying that this is what God sanctioned, but culturally it was acceptable. And as we've looked at Abram's life before, he doesn't have a long history with God. In fact, I think the only thing we can sort out when it comes to understanding God's perspective on this kind of a relationship, or God's perspective on polygamy, as you read it in the story of the patriarchs, is that I don't think there's any place where God expressly says in the first 5 books of the Bible, when you encounter something like this, that this is wrong. But you don't necessarily need God to tell you it's wrong to realize that the results never work out well. I mean, one thing we have to realize is that when God sets his moral standards, he doesn't set them to hinder us or to limit us or to ruin our fun. He does it because he wants our highest good. And when God put Adam and Eve together and said the two will become one flesh, when people settle for a standard that is less than that, consistently you find in the story of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis in particular that it doesn't work well. And you find that that's exactly what happens in this case. As soon as Hagar conceives, she's pregnant. The next line in the second half of verse 4, when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Here, it was such a good idea. But it almost right off the bat begins to be a problem. It's interesting that it says that when Hagar was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. When I first read that, I said, maybe this is stated incorrectly. Maybe there's a different textual variant that somebody's mixed something up. Because you'd think that Sarah might despise Hagar. I mean, after all, Abram spent nights sleeping with her. Abram had a baby through her after all the years they'd been together, and Sarah couldn't conceive. So you could see why Sarah might be a little miffed. But it says that Hagar was, she despised her mistress. Now, we don't know why that is, but it doesn't take a whole lot of thought to think of some reasons why Hagar might not have been real happy with Sarai. I mean, for one, it's possible that Hagar didn't want this relationship in the first place. I mean, Abram's 85 years old. So this is not a great romantic experience for Hagar. And it's possible that she, is, though she was a loyal servant, just didn't want any part of this. And she was kind of forced into it. We don't know that, but that's a possibility. It's also possible that as Hagar and Abram spent time together, that Hagar found herself interested in Abram. She'd never thought about being interested in him before, but there is something about a physical relationship that can breed attraction. And so maybe she found herself drawn to Abram in a way, and then she has a child with Abram. And she realizes Abram's not hers. In fact, this child that she is carrying is her child, and it's Abram's child, but it will never be their child. So Hagar despised Sarai. I mean, on top of that, this was all Sarai's idea in the first place. Well, it seems apparent that not only did Hagar despise Sarai, but Sarai got a little jealous of Hagar. I mean, the way she says it, I put you in her arms. It wasn't God's plan. It looked like a reasonable way to go about things. But it was fraught with all kinds of emotional and relational complications. But God is gracious and He is merciful, and He works sometimes, oftentimes, in spite of us, not because of us. Sarah is so upset. It's almost a funny thing. She says to Abram, the end of verse 5, may the Lord judge between you and me. I'm not exactly sure what that means. I looked it up in a couple commentaries, and the commentators didn't say much about it. I don't know the specific meaning, but we all know what it means. This is all your fault, Abram. It may have been my idea, but this is your fault. Somehow it's always your fault. Was a bad situation. Started out well, but it was heading the wrong way as soon as they got away from God's perfect plan. So Abram, being the typical husband, does what we husbands are so good at. He just passively lets Sarai handle it. Go ahead, whatever you want to do with it, that's fine. And Sarai is not happy with Hagar. And so the text just tells us that she mistreated Hagar. Now, I don't know what that means. I assume she wasn't kind to Hagar. That goes without saying. She probably verbally abused her. maybe physically abused her as well. All I know is that it was bad enough that Hagar, whose livelihood and her future revolved around this family, decided she, as a pregnant woman, having no place to go, wanted to go any place other than Abram's household. And so she bolts. When we next find her, we're told that she is in the desert of Shur. It says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that was beside the road to Shur. He said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going?" Kind of a sad statement. Here she is. Apparently, if she's in Shur and Abram and Sarai were in Hebron, that's about 70 miles away. She's been on the road for a week. She's heading south to Egypt. She's going home to the people who care about her. And when the angel catches up to her, says, "Where are you going?" She really didn't know. I don't know that she had much of a home in Egypt. She just didn't like what she had there in Canaan. But you see, God is concerned about her. He says, the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. You are now a child. You'll have a son. And you are to name him Ishmael. For the Lord has heard your misery." Ishmael means the Lord hears. So Sarah hears this prophecy and trusts that God really does care. And the passage goes on to tell us that Hagar came up with a name for God. It's kind of a strange thing that it says that she gave God a name. It calls him the God who sees. Now, it's strange because as far as I know, there's no other place in all the Old Testament where somebody names God. There are places where God reveals his name to people, but this is the one place where somebody names God. And usually naming, if you think about like Adam and Eve naming the animals, it was a sign of authority. So that God would even allow her to name him shows his grace. She says, he's the God who sees. He was the God who saw her there in the desert, alone, in a rather hopeless and helpless situation. He was the God who saw Abram and Sarai in their old age and knew what they needed and what they wanted. And he's the same God who sees you. And he knows behind the facade of the smiles that we wear on Sunday morning that there are things in our lives that some of us are totally oblivious to, but he knows and he sees. The God of Ishmael, the one who hears, is the one who sees. This was truly a God sighting. Hagar caught a glimpse of a God who cared enough about her to see her, to hear her, to care about her. So she goes back, and apparently she tells Abram her experience, because Abram gives this child the name. In verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord. So Hagar bore a son, verse 15, to Abram. And Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son that she had born. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Well, what's going to happen? Now there's a son. The promise back in Genesis 15 was that God would build a nation out of someone from Abram's body. So Abram and Sarai figured this out. And they said, well, it doesn't have to necessarily come from me. Sarah says, it has to come from you. And now they have a son. But that wasn't God's plan. In chapter 17, we don't spend as much time in this chapter, but a few different things happen. God restates his covenant to Abram. He makes all the promises to Abram that he's made before, and he elaborates on those and tells him again that he would have a child and he would have offspring, and those offspring would be as numerous as the sands of the seashore. What he doesn't say, and what I didn't realize at first as I read through this, is he never says early on in this chapter that Ishmael isn't the son of the promise. As far as I can tell, though Abram knew that this really was messed up and it had caused a real rift in his relationship with Sarai, I think he was of the opinion that when God promised him a covenant and promised him offspring, it was going to come through Ishmael. And so when God makes these promises now to Abram in his new covenant with them, his renewed covenant, I think Abram is thinking about them from a standpoint of, this is going to happen through Ishmael. Things are in place. Now God can work. And along with the covenant, God gives Abram a sign of the covenant, a way for Abram to ratify this covenant. The closest thing that I can think of in our lives is a wedding ring. When a bride and groom stand up in front of a group like this and they pledge their love to each other, the minister says, what sign, what token do you have of the commitment that you're making? And someone produces a ring. For reasons that we don't really know, when God wanted to have a token, a sign, that Abram was all in on this, the sign that he chose was circumcision. I found myself thinking about this and thinking that this, if this weren't serious, it'd be almost comical, you know, just having Abram showing up and said, you know, I've got some good news and some bad news. God has given us all these promises, but we have to ratify the promises. And it wasn't just Abram who ratified them. God called all of Abram's household, all of his servants, Ishmael himself, to undergo circumcision. Which is interesting because when you think about God's covenant and his plan, you think about his covenant with the Jews. But the first people who underwent circumcision were people from Egypt, Ishmael, Abraham. From the very beginning, God's family was bigger than just the Jews. It was those who committed themselves to trust God's promises. There's something else that's important to note, very important to note in this, and that is that as God renewed his covenant, he changed Abram's name. It says, verse 3 of chapter 17, Abram fell face down, and God just said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, which Abram means exalted father. Your name will now be Abraham, father of a nation, father of a multitude. His name was symbolic of the work that God was doing in his life. And a little bit later on, God says, and Sarah is going to have her name changed too. And what's really worth noting is the context in which he speaks of Sarah's name change. Because there's really not much change to her name. Sarai means princess, and Sarah also means princess. It's more modern version of the same word. But it says in verse 15, God also said to Abraham, he's changed his name now, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of the nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. This is the first time in the years that Abram has been following God that God makes it absolutely clear that Sarah is going to be the mother of this covenant child that's been promised. It's not coming through Hagar, it's going to come through Sarah, even though she's now 75 years old. And that explains, I think, why Abram's response is what it is. Abram fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. I mean, this is what Abram's been planning and thinking about for 13 years. Ishmael's the one that they figured out to make this work. And now God says, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's not going to be through Hagar. It's going to be through you and Sarah. Abraham says, God, do you realize what you're talking about? I'm almost 100 years old. Sarah is almost 90 years old. Can you really pull this off? This is crazy. It's not surprising that Abraham laughed. It seemed like lunacy that God would say to this elderly couple that they were going to be a mommy and a dad. It's exactly what he said. And so, in faith, Abraham is circumcised, and all of his servants and Ishmael, they're all circumcised together. They take the ring and they say, I believe the promise. I accept the promise. But there's one person who kind of missed out on this. Takes two to tango, and it's not going to be Hagar this time. It's going to be Sarah. So as we move into chapter 18, three visitors show up one day while it's lunchtime. And these visitors come to see Abraham, but it seems apparent as you read through the story that they really want to talk to Sarah. It's interesting, if you've read chapter 18, there are different opinions as to who these three visitors, these three messengers are. But let me just read the first two verses. It says, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abram looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance to his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may wash your feet and rest under the tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you may be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant. It says that the Lord came to Abraham, but it has these three servants, these three messengers that come as well. Many Christians have taken this and see this as a picture of God, the triune God, three messengers, and one of them is called God. The problem with that, as much as I like that, and as much as I'd like to turn to this passage and say that the Old Testament shows the triune God, is that later on, it says that this one who, the Lord, left. In the beginning of chapter 19, it says the two angels went on down to Sodom. So it doesn't seem to me to fit. It sounds really good on the surface, but I don't think that's necessarily what's going on here. It's God has sent, as he does several times in Genesis, his messenger. And when his messenger, three of them or two of them or one of them come, they speak with the authority of God. That's the way messengers were in that day. And I believe these were angelic messengers who came. You see that again, we'll see it next week in the story of Sodom. But nevertheless, it seems that these were three angelic messengers who came and spoke and represented God. You can sort that out for yourself, but that's my best understanding. But Abram offers them lunch. He didn't just say, let's have a couple sandwiches and some chips. I mean, he throws a real spread for them. You wonder why he did that. Obviously, if he thought it was God, that would explain it. But there's no indication in this passage that he really thought that these were other than just travelers. But this is the way Bedouin hospitality worked. You wouldn't let somebody pass by. Abraham was concerned to meet their needs. Over in the book of Hebrews, it says that there are those who have entertained angels without knowing it. And I think it's a reference to this passage. That Abraham had the benefit, because he was faithful and he was hospitable, to experience the very blessing of having angelic visitors come by to see him. And he didn't even realize it at the time. But they had a message that Abram already understood, but his wife needed to hear for herself. And that's why it says in verse 9, they ask, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" "They're in the tent," he said. And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance into the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am old and worn out, and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Somehow, I don't think this is the first time Sarah has heard about this. I mean, when Abraham is practicing circumcision with the whole crowd, it was pretty noticeable that something major was going on. But somehow, Sarah just hasn't been convinced to this point. She just thinks, this is crazy. Abraham's got Alzheimer's. I mean, he thinks we're going to have children. This is stupid. And she begins to laugh. So Sarah laughed to herself. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?'" And here's the most important verse in this, perhaps in the book of Genesis, but in this passage. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, and she lied, said, I didn't laugh. But he said, "Yes, you laugh." I mean, let's face it, it was a crazy idea. And from anybody else's lips, it would have been lunacy. But when it comes from God, it's possible. What Abraham and Sarah needed to learn was, as crazy as it may sound, when God makes a promise to us, it's a promise we can count on. No matter how difficult the circumstances may be, if He is the God who created the heavens, who made the universe, He can do what He wants. So if you find yourself like Abraham and Sarah, and you find yourself frustrated with God, and you think, God, what are you up to? We have to understand that few of us have direct promises like Abram had. You can't say that God promises to give everyone a child. That was a direct promise made to Abraham and Sarah. It's inappropriate to suggest anything else. Even something as great as our goal of 25, 250, 210, to see 25 people come to faith in Christ, that's a great goal. But God hasn't promised us that goal. But what God has done is the God who sees and the God who hears is the God for whom nothing is impossible. And it makes sense when we pray our prayers and ask for God's help and His intervention and His work in our lives. Not to feel like we can dictate to God what He can do, but simply in faith say, God, I know who You are. I know You're a God of grace and mercy and compassion. And I know that nothing is too hard for You. So whatever you may be facing, whatever you will face, if you're frustrated with God today, step back. Think about who you're dealing with. This same God can work miracles in our lives. It's His choice, not ours. It's the same God who made it possible for us to have a relationship with Him. And we know that because somehow He entered into our world and became a human being and died on a cross. Talk about amazing things. So that if you and I simply believe in Him, we can have a new life with Him. Most of you believe that to start your Christian life. But God was able to do something that amazing. You still believe that He can do amazing things in your life and in our lives today? Let's bow together. Father, thank You for this God sighting, for catching a glimpse of Your mercy and Your grace and Your power. Lord, I pray You would challenge us to trust You more, encourage us to follow You. Help us to be obedient to You. Because You are worth our giving our lives to follow. Thank You, Lord, for these reminders from Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.